Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather once again to talk about the work of your Holy Spirit in revival in church history. Lord, what a marvelous subject this is, and there's so much to learn. Bless us now as we look at this new chapter in the Puritan Hope. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read from a section that we haven't quite got to yet in Genesis 22, but it's a repeat of several other places, and it will be repeated again later on in Scripture as well. Start at verse 15, Genesis 22, starting at verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Okay. Once again, God over and over again has promised blessing to Abraham, and through the blessing that he gives to Abraham, he also is going to be blessing all the nations of the earth. So,
hello,
come on in. Being blessing all the nations of the earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are at chapter 6 in Puritan Hope. I've got a book right over here. There you go. You're welcome. All right, we're in chapter 6. We're going to be talking about the Great Awakening, the 18th century revivals, and what took place in that time period in general. So this chapter is chock full of all kinds of information. I was trying to figure out how's the best way to get a handle on this. And what we want to do is we're going to pick up, as the chapter does, with the return of the monarchy in 1660. You'll recall that Charles I was executed in the 1640s. That was followed by a period known as the Protectorate, where Oliver Cromwell was basically in charge of the government of England. But by 1660, there was a clamor for the return of the monarchy. And so Charles II manages to come back to the throne in 1660. He promises the Puritans at that time that, oh, he's going to be a nice king, he's not going to bother them at all, and so forth and so on. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, for a couple of years, he is working all of the pawns and the puzzle pieces to get everything in line so that in 1662, the Parliament passes the Act of Uniformity. And the Act of Uniformity basically said that every minister in England in an Anglican church had to use the Book of Common Prayer. Okay. And if you didn't, you were ejected. And there was a great ejection of Puritans at that time period. So from 1662 until 1668, there was a decline in the spiritual life in England. The people who were ejected continued to preach the gospel. Many of them, however, were persecuted, and a number were put to death. Many were thrown into prison. However, in 1688, William III, who is a Protestant, comes to power, and at that point, there is toleration given to those who held to nonconformist and Puritan views. So, but that doesn't mean just because the church is now officially no longer being actively persecuted, it doesn't mean that everything's well. And so from 1688 until around 1740, as Murray points out, this was a time of dreary futility. And I couldn't help but compare our day today to that time period back then between 1688 and 1740. It was a time of where progress was all in all. In other words, progressivism ruled the day. As long as you made progress, that was the important thing, the progress of man. Reason was seen to be equally important with revelation from God. And those who were in the established churches in that time period were given greatly to compromise. They didn't want to stand on much of anything. So they compromised the faith. So progressivism ruled the day. Religion was downplayed. Reason was exalted. Anytime, I think Murray makes the comment that during this time period, whenever there was any discussion of religion, it was to poke fun at it. Whereas before, people had been willing to listen to what the Word of God said. During this time period, they're going around actively and openly making jokes about religion, about Christ, about the church, and so on. So, like I said, this is a type of time period that I see that parallels in many ways our day today. Also during this time period, in the established church, which is the Anglican Church, there were two divisions. There were the High Church Anglicans and the Low Church Anglicans. Now, the difference between the two is the High Church Anglicans are the ones who really go in for the smells and bells. Okay, they are sacerdotal. The word sacerdotalism means that they believed in salvation by a priesthood. So there was a great emphasis on the earthly priesthood in the Anglican Church during that time period. So sacerdotalism is typical of that High Church Anglicanism. Also, these same folks believed in the divine right of kings. So most of these folks, not only were they High Church, not only did they believe in salvation by an earthly priesthood, but they also believed that the king ruled by divine right and no man could challenge the king. On the other end of the spectrum were the Low Church Anglicans, and they were latitudinarian in their view. Latitudinarian means, yeah, who cares? everything goes. There's no reason to be all upset about a creed or a confession. Just one's just as good as another. It doesn't really matter what you take. And so the latitudinarians were the ones who just they didn't care whether anything was done strictly and in order. They were just kind of a lot like some modern day evangelicals today. Just didn't really care too much about what was done at all. These folks were Whigs. Now, the Whig Party was the party that believed that the Parliament ought to be sovereign over the king during this time in England. And so here you've got folks in the High Church Party that believed that the king couldn't be questioned. He ruled by God's right. And then you had the Whigs who believed that the Parliament needed to rule the king and control the king because he's just a man. He can get easily into all kinds of scrapes. And so the Parliament needed to be in charge. So you've got this type of division going on. All right. So 1688 to 1740 was the time that Murray describes as being a time of dreary futility, that there was just not a whole lot going on. Churches were barely hanging on. Some were closing their doors. There were very few older folks who were attending the church, and that's about it. So this was that particular time, and they were just barely hanging on by their toenails. In the 1730s, beginning in the late 1730s, God began to work across the world, in the English-speaking world, that's what this book's about, in the English-speaking world, in the beginning of revivals at that time period. So we see the beginnings of what become known as the Great Awakening in the 1740s. The Great Awakening spanned really the English-speaking world. So he mentions in this chapter America. Remember, we're not the United States yet. America at this time. It also spanned England and Scotland and Wales. He mentions those in Ireland as well. But there were revivals, for example, during this time. So from in the 1740s, the Great Awakening began. From 1740 to about 1743 or 44, that was the high point of the Great Awakening in America. And at that particular time, we had men like George Whitefield. Even though he's got an E in his name, it's not Whitefield, it's Whitefield. You don't pronounce the E. George Whitefield was an Anglican minister, but he was an evangelical. And he preached in England and in Scotland and in Wales. And he came to the United States and he preached up and down the what we would now call the Eastern Seaboard, because that's where America was. The far western lands were like Ohio at that time period. So it's all along the Eastern Seaboard of this country. And in particular, he preached in Georgia while he was here. But he had Whitefield's preaching was accompanied by tremendous conversions. Whitefield was the one who began in 1739 to do outdoor preaching. Up until this time, many of these folks in England and Scotland and Ireland and Wales would preach in the church buildings that they had. But suddenly, the Lord was blessing the preaching of the word so extensively that church buildings could not hold the folks who were coming to hear. And so Whitefield, in 1739, preached to a bunch of coal miners in the open air. And from that point on, most of what took place that we associate with the Great Awakening was open-air preaching done by Whitefield in this country as well as overseas. So he did that at that particular time. There's a great, notice it was the Great Awakening in this country. There was a great revival in the country of Wales in 1762. So during the last half of the 1700s, God was at work in the English-speaking world bringing about a number of conversions. So Whitefield was paralleled by John Wesley and Charles Wesley. Wesley's preaching and the development of Methodism in the 1730s in England and Scotland and Wales as well. So the Methodist churches began to spread. Let's see. I think he mentions something about the spread of Methodism here. Here we go. This is on page 126. The middle paragraph, right in the middle of the page. Alongside, but still inside the established church, were the John Wesley's Methodist societies, the first of which was formed in 1739. By 1767, there were 25,911 persons in Britain belonging to these societies, the majority of these being located in English counties. In 1783, the number was 45,955. In 1790, the year before Wesley's death, 71,568. So there's this great surge in Methodism in that particular time period. Now, the difference with Wesley and with Whitefield was Wesley didn't mind establishing a church within the church. That's originally what Methodism was. He was preaching, and John Wesley leaned heavily toward Arminianism. His brother Charles, who wrote a lot of our hymns, was a Calvinist. So the two brothers disagreed in their theology somewhat. But Wesley was an Arminian, and his view of ecclesiology apparently was to establish a church within the church. And so, and then these little groups that were considered themselves to be brand new Christians and so forth would break out and begin to establish societies and break away from churches and then establish their own churches. Whitefield did not do that. He was a member of the Anglican Church, and his preaching was not designed to produce new denominations, and he did not do that at all. His preaching affected Presbyterians, it affected independents of various kinds, and others, even some of the Wesleyans, but it did not cause a breakaway movement inside the church. So George Whitefield was a great man of God who didn't want to divide the church. Wesley had a lower view of the church, I think, and so he didn't mind tearing people away from the established church at that point and establishing his own group. Now, that may be unfair to say, but anyway, so Whitefield's inside the church, Wesley is sort of establishing a new denomination. Now, there are a number of men that are mentioned in this chapter, but I don't really want to go into them so much. The chapter's fascinating reading. But, oh, I did want to mention one thing about the evidence. How did you know that the conversions were real? Okay. So Murray points out the fact that there were no altar calls in those days. There were no records kept of converts following sermons like you find often in Baptist churches today and some other revivalistic churches. So it's not like they're counting the number of people who make a profession or whatever, but what they are looking at that time period is, who is it who begins to show a change in life that continues? And so what they would look at would be the change in people's lives, not just their profession on a Sunday or a Wednesday or whenever the word is preached to them, but something that continues, so that over the course of a year or more, or even the lifetime of some of these ministers, they see that some of these converts stuck it out all the way until the time that the minister himself died, and these folks were continuing in the Christian faith up until the very end of that. So they're looking at long-term progress, and a part of the way that they marked that was their attendance at communion. Now, recall what we celebrate is we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. In England and Scotland and Wales, they would celebrate that less frequently. They had what they called communion seasons. Sometimes, and he mentioned in this chapter, some of these churches twice a year. Okay, winter season and a summer season. And in order, and so there was a great deal of preparation for the communion service because it was so special set up in that way. So for a week or more prior to the communion service, and people would gather from various localities. So it would be announced that communion would be held at such and such a church in this particular county, and people would flock to that county from all the surrounding area. And they would attend preaching throughout the week. There would be preaching for the days leading up to the communion service on Sunday. So starting on Monday all the way through the following Sunday, there would be preaching every day. And the people would begin to trickle in. They would begin to pay attention. They'd listen to this. And as they were in preparation, the elders of the church would examine the people who wanted to come to the Lord's table as to their Christian walk. So not merely what they said, but they would examine their lives. They would look into their lives as to how they were living as Christians. And if the elders saw in them a genuine seriousness in the Christian walk, then they would give them a token. And in order to be able to come to the Lord's table, you had to have your token. The French did the same thing. It's called a jeton. Same thing, a little token. Now, elders, I don't know I really don't know who ever started it, to tell you the truth, but I remember reading about it among the Huguenot churches when we lived in France, that the elders would examine people, and the week before communion, they'd give them their jeton so that you would be able to come and give that token to the elders in order to be admitted to the table. Same thing in England and Scotland and Wales and so on. So they would examine these folks as to their Christian walk. They would give them their token, and they would come. So we've got an example here of one of the men saying he was interrogated. Here, this is on the bottom of page 126, the top of 127. This is, let's see, in Yorkshire, William Grimshaw becomes minister of this old church, village church, in 1742. And in 1748, he was examined by the archbishop. And so the archbishop asked him, how many communicants did you have at your first quarterly sacrament? So here they were having it four times a year when you first came to Haworth. And he answered, 12. He said, how many do you now have? And he said, in the winter, 400 to 500, and in the summer, about 1,200. So that is obviously a work of God's Holy Spirit. This is not something that man could do. So what we see going on here is changes of life. People who had been rowdy, people who had been drunkards and brawlers, are suddenly interested in confessing their sins to one another, being made right with other believers in Christ, and being serious about living and studying the Word of God. So in Wales, he mentions here on page 130 that the Society for Promoting Christian Knowledge produced 10,000 copies of the Welsh Bible, and they were sold out in 6 months. And basically they said that they needed four times that many in order to be able to meet the need. So what was formed was the British and Foreign Bible Society. They printed 7 editions of the Bible and 7 of the New Testament. Their first edition of the Welsh Bible was 20,000 copies. And the New Testament, they printed 45,000 copies. And they sold out almost as soon as they came off the press. So this is an indication that the Holy Spirit of God is working in the hearts of these folks, because suddenly they are interested in Scripture. Suddenly they want to know what God has to say. Suddenly they are in the process of desiring to be right with their neighbors and not brawling with them all the time. So the conclusion that Murray reaches at the end of the chapter is what lesson can we learn from some? What's one of the lessons we can take away from this? And his lesson that we can take home that I think fits for all of us is that scriptural preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit will extend the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the point that he's trying to make in all of this, is that this is something that God himself does. It is based upon the Word of God and scriptural preaching. This is where the revival begins. He's already talked about the importance of prayer. So prayer is tied up in that. He didn't spend so much. Previous chapter, he talked about the prayer meetings. A lot of time spent in prayer and then preaching the Word of God from the Holy Scriptures in the power of the Holy Spirit. Relying upon God's work, and the kingdom of Christ will be expanded. Now, this brings us to the doorstep of the 19th century foreign missionary movement. And our next chapter, stay tuned, will be about foreign missions, and we'll be talking about that. A great expansion in the 1800s. As the people who are soundly converted in the English-speaking world see the necessity of taking the gospel to the lost. Okay. Anybody got a question or comment?
Your summary was a lot easier than reading.
it's a good chapter. There are lots of names in it and everything else. I did steer clear of just of a few of the names. There are some here that are important that I think all of us know and should know. There are others in the chapter that I probably should have mentioned, but I didn't. But yeah, so that's kind of trying to boil this down to something we can understand. All right, Lord willing, next week we will pick up the next chapter and we'll begin looking at foreign missions. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather in your house on this Wednesday evening to look at this little book written by Ian Murray about your work in history. And Father, we pray that we would take to heart the lessons that are taught here, and that we would not only learn from them and grow by them, but that we would also put them into practice in our lives. Please forgive our sins. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen.